Okay, let's then begin with our parting hymn for today, an exhortation to have joy here at the end of the church year. Rejoice, rejoice, believers, and let your lights appear. The evening is advancing, the darker night is near. The bridegroom is arising and soon is drawing nigh. Up, pray and watch and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. The watchers on the mountain proclaim the bridegroom near. Go forth as he approaches with alleluias clear. The marriage feast is waiting, the gates wide open stand. Arise, O heirs of glory, the bridegroom is at hand. The saints who here in patience their cross and sufferings bore shall live and reign forever when sorrow is no more. Around the throne of glory the Lamb they shall behold, in triumph cast before him their diadems of gold. Our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Arise, O sun so longed for, o'er this benighted sphere. With hearts and hands uplifted, we plead, O Lord, to see the day of earth's redemption that sets your people free. Amen. The handout you have for today reproduces most of 1 Kings 18. Last week we talked about Elijah, and was Elijah a prophet to the north or to the south?
North.
To the north. And who can tell me what the two divided kingdoms were called? The north was 10 tribes, and what was that called?
Israel.
And the southern two tribes were called Judah. And true worship of God obtained in the north or the south? In the south, because Jerusalem was in the south and there was requirements of worship to be conducted at the temple. And why the temple? I'm sorry, someone said it. That's where God lives, right? God is everywhere, but God's promised presence was in the temple, and specifically where in the temple? In the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant, right? Okay, someone asked last week about, we were talking about idolatry, and who was the infamous king and queen of Israel at the time of Elijah? Ahab and Jezebel. Even to this day, I don't think it's a compliment if you call a woman a Jezebel. Not everyone knows what the reference is, but I think that's the case. But people were asking about the worship up in Israel. And do any of you get the newsletter that the Patterns of Evidence guys put out? You know, because we subscribe to that as a congregation. We bought rights to publicly show the movie down here, so we're on their mailing list. But they send out all kinds of interesting archaeological evidence. And I thought the article they sent out, did you read the one this week?
Not this week.
The one from this week is significant as to the question you were raising about the worship, because they were saying from archaeological evidence up in the north, in the northern kingdoms, you asked, are they worshiping false gods or Yahweh? And the scholars debate or whether there was a blend. And now this article sheds some archaeological evidence that's very interesting. Now they're talking about Dan in the north. Now Dan is a city. It's also a tribe, but it's a city up in the north. And the scripture says that at one point, Jeroboam, who's that? The first king of Israel, the first king of the divided kingdom, set up golden calves in Dan and Gilgal. Now, what's the significance of a golden calf?
Put outside.
Yeah, that's what the children of Israel made when they had Aaron make one of these things when they were at Mount Sinai. And what did Aaron say to the people about the calf? The golden calf. Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And so what were they doing? They were equating the God who took them out of Egypt with a false god. So would that be the worship of a true god or a false god? But they would say we're worshiping the false god under a different form. are the true God under a different form. I heard an interesting sermon at the Fort Wayne Seminary when I was there for one of the conferences, and the preacher did preached on the text of them worshiping the golden calf, and he said that they were worshiping Egyptian style with Hebrew substance. Substance and style. That's what a lot of Lutherans in the 70s said. We're going to worship Lutheran substance with Reformed style. But what dictates the style of anything? The substance. You have to have a substance in keeping with the style. Otherwise, you're hiding what it is. So they found these golden calves up in the north being constructed by the kings and the cultists of worship up there. Now, this is their report about archaeological finds. A dominant feature at Dan, this is that city they're investigating, was a massive sanctuary that was uncovered by archaeologists decades ago. Scholars have long assumed that it was a center for the pagan worship promoted by Jeroboam after the split of the two kingdoms into north and south. However, Elon and Terani, these are scholars, are changing their views after realizing that this temple actually has all the hallmarks of Yahweh worship. Their conclusion is that the people at this region, this key religious center, were worshiping Yahweh in an organized manner as early as the 9th century, which is the 800s BC. The significance of what we have in Tel Dan Temple is probably greater than most people realize, Jonathan Green said, and told Ha Eretz. Now, Ha Eretz is a archaeological magazine. Ha Eretz means the earth. The temple itself included a large platform, small altars that were flat-topped and four-horned, seven spouted oil lamps, perforated incense cups, and cult stands. According to excavators, the proportions and construction techniques of this temple match biblical descriptions of Solomon's temple. Two intact staircases are even found as approaches to the main altar. Another clue that suggests Yahwistic worship in Dan is the use of Yahwistic names found in seal impressions. In the north, these names incorporated the element Yah or Yahv, a short form of Yahweh, as part of their name. Two seal impressions were found with the name Imadiyahu on the jar handle pictured at top. Imadiyahweh means Yahweh is with me and is the same name formulation as Immanuel, Emmanuel, which uses the name El for God and says God with us. The archaeologists suggest that Imadiyahu may have been an officiating functionary at the sanctuary. Another jar found in the royal tomb rooms, storerooms, was stamped with the name Zechariah, meaning Yahweh remembers. Might this be King Zechariah of 2 Kings 14? So they weren't, remember this, when the Samaritans who were their offspring come back, they wanted to claim a heritage as Jews. And so the northern tribes still wanted to maintain a heritage as Yahweh's people, even in the cult, as they worshipped in ways that God had not wanted or desired them to worship. Is it possible that people were saved in the northern tribes? Yeah, there could have been words sufficient for their salvation. Does that happen in our day? Do people depart from the way of the Lord in worship? And is that good? That's one question. No. But does that mean that everyone among them is damned? Not necessarily. If there is sufficient word kept among them for salvation. Which is to say that God is exceedingly gracious. That even in such situations where people have obstinately rejected his word in one way or the other, he will still extend grace to his people who come to faith among them and save them. You know, we're always accused as Missouri Synod Lutherans that we say we're the only ones that are going to be in heaven. And we've never said that. We have never said that. But I have to admit that I've come across preachers that in what I've heard them preach and teach sort of suggest that. We always have to walk that evangelical edge of allowing God to judge what is wrong and deplore it, but to understand that when we do that, we have to judge ourselves because we do deplorable wrong ourselves. And we can't let that discount the grace or the intention of God to save whom he is going to save. All of the elect will be saved. And they're not all Missouri Synod Lutheran. And we never said they were. So we move on to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We are on Bible story 43 of the 100 Bible stories. We already have the situation that Israel is in a state of displeasure with God. And what did Elijah declare to Ahab and the nation that God was going to do because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness? We're going to have a drought. And how long is this drought going to last? He hasn't said. What he said specifically, if you look at the sheet last week, is until he speaks again. His word is a word of judgment on the nation, and when he decides to show mercy and bring them back, he will speak again. So picking it up in 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So how long is this drought? 3 years. Now, California has had some big droughts and fires and disasters. They do periodically. But 3 years without much rain, I can't imagine. They've had five. You know, and again, you know, we don't give thanks for what we have. But do you realize in our region of the world how blessed we are to have the Great Lakes? How many freshwater bodies of that size are there on the earth? I'd say we have about 80% of it right here in the Midwest. That's an unspeakable treasure that we have, and a great modifier of the weather. When we have droughts in the Midwest, we have the lakes to help us. And then when winter comes and the snow and the rain, it collects them. It collects it. We should thank God every day for the Great Lakes. I don't know if we can maintain our sewer systems without all that water. So, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. Now, why is he picking 3 years? You can ask God why this or that, but it doesn't tell us the answers. 3 years in this case was long enough. And the reason I'm mentioning that is that God has his agenda. Now, he plans his agenda for a spiritual reason. He does it in order to elicit repentance and receptivity to the gospel. But it isn't man's actions that are the reason for God's activity, but it is his will and his way. Sometimes we live in an evil situation where we say, God, why are you holding back your wrath? Why don't you let it go and put an end to this? And God says, not your business, not your time. I'll do it as I want. And with that, what am I saying? Does God depend on us or do we depend on God? It never reverses. As long as God is God, our relationship is that we depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. He's never come to me in the office and said, Joel, I'm perplexed about this situation. Could you give me some advice? God is much too wise for that. So all God's ways are along his ways. And in your own personal life, you go through some real valleys sometime. And sometimes you get into those valleys and it seems like the forces around you have been so powerful and you're perceiving those forces around you as being evil And there's good reason, because there is much evil around us. But there are times when we then despair and believe that it's out of God's hands and in the hands of evil. And that's the doubt of our flesh. And that's what we must fight against. All things are in the hands of a good God. And a person with strong faith, if they have strong faith, can look at those evil situations with calmness and a placid humor. And the rest of us are going, ah! And that's a sign of a weak faith. And I've experienced that in my life. The tragedy of weak faith, not trusting in God. And hopefully as we get grayer in age, we learn that. Maybe that's why older people tend to be a little more patient, and younger people want to see instant results a little better. God does things with the long run, but also has control with the short term. Verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Elijah is obedient to God's word. It is God's word that is driving him towards Ahab. And do you think it was comfortable for him to come to Ahab? No, Ahab is no doubt angry for the wealth the 3 years of drought has cost him as king and the nation, and how it has made the people distrust him because Elijah has prophesied against him and his false gods. So he presents himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah. And Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. Now, does that name sound familiar to you? There's a very short book in the Old Testament, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. This is not the same Obadiah. That Obadiah was a prophet that prophesied during the Assyrian period, which is much later. This Obadiah, we understand, it has a high office. What does the scripture say he was? He was a high-ranking servant of the king, Ahab.
He's in charge of Ahab's household.
Yeah, he's a major domo there in Ahab's house. And he's a believer in God. Do you think he's an open believer in the true God or a closet believer in the true God? He's not telling, because he's hiding believers as Jezebel is going out and putting them to death. So what does this say about the devil's religion? Is the devil's religion hostile to life or cordial to life? Very hostile. The devil always wants bloodshed. Yeah, when it is not wise, when you put your life in danger by stating your faith, you are allowed to withdraw. In the Reformation days, you know, a lot of people left the old country under religious persecution, and it was always the stance of the church that you were permitted to flee and to leave if your life was in danger. That's not denying the faith, that's taking care of your life.
So
right?
You wouldn't verbally deny it to defend your life, you would.
Well, there's where you have discretion. Okay. Where you have discretion, you can use discretion. Okay. Jesus himself does this. In the gospel, they say to him, you know, Jesus, Herod is coming. And he said, tell that sly fox, I'm going to be here today and tomorrow, and the next day I'm leaving. And what Jesus is doing, he's saying, my time is not at hand yet. And so to save my life and to keep myself safe, I'm going to withdraw at this time. So defending your life and keeping your life out of known danger it's using the resource of reason that God gave you in a proper way. Because that's what reason does. It preserves our life here on earth. That's what tells you not to eat too much salt. If they tell you it's going to kill you, you don't do it, and your reason refrains from doing that, even though we acknowledge salt is a good gift of God. But reason tells us not to use it at that time. Now, but there's a difference between that and being confronted by the authorities and saying, are you a Christian or not? If you then lie and tell the authorities, no, I am not a Christian, you are denying the faith. And you are then putting your salvation in danger. Because that's no longer a matter or a time of discretion, but a time of truth. A time where you have the option of telling the truth or a lie. Okay. Understand?
Yeah.
Okay. Are we permitted I don't know if this happens. I guess it does in America. If you're in a place that it was very good and orthodox Lutheran, let's say, as you were growing up, and then time passed and all the churches became rather heterodox in your practice, would it be okay with God if you moved to a better area of the country? Yeah. That's using discretion and even spiritual reason to do the right thing for you and your faith. Nothing wrong with that. And, we have that story about Anne Frank, in World War II. The family, I think, was Christian and hid their Christianity and hid the Jews out. They were 11, God's 11 in the society. When Christianity became outlawed in Russia, a lot of the Christians went underground and had their house churches. That's what they had to do. Yeah.
I heard a story about a Christian in Iran or Iraq, somewhere around there, that Muslims came and said they're going to kill all of his children unless he professed to Allah. And he did, because he didn't want to see his children die. But then after that, he went to his pastor and said, I'm so sorry. Can God forgive me for this? And God would.
Yeah, he'll forgive. But If you want to see, don't watch this movie with children. But there's I'm always giving my references for him. I think it's a 2016 movie by Martin Scorsese. And Scorsese has made some absolutely awful, terrible movies. He's the one back in the 70s that did The Last Temptation of Christ, which is a perfectly blasphemous, utterly terrible. But he made a movie called Silence in 2016, which is about a couple of, I think they're Jesuit priests, who go looking for their mentor in Japan in the 16th or 17th century. And at that time, believe it or not, there were 200 or 300,000 Christians. And at that time, pagan government, the emperor, decided to exterminate Christianity, and it was harsh persecution. But that issue that, who brought that up about, or Judy, that is a main feature in that issue and a main question mark at the end of the movie. So don't watch it with any kids, but because it's grisly. They're torturing Christians and so. So watch the movie and we'll talk about it sometime. All right, shall we move on? Yes, please. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive. So they're scouring the area for moisture so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they notice any livestock. Probably all the people have lost all theirs already. It's great to be the king. And he's scouring up the last of it. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Boy, what a high-ranking office Obadiah had, right? He's splitting duties with the king. That's pretty amazing. And it shows the desperation of the king. Ahab himself is leading parties to go out and find water. That's how desperate they are for sustenance. Verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. So he doesn't have to go far. Obadiah is saved a lot of labor. Elijah comes up to him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Now notice he recognizes him and yet asks him a question. And this is Oriental hospitality. They never say things directly, but are always kind and gentle with each other. And instead of asserting, "Hey, you're Elijah," he asks him the gentle question, "Aren't you, is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Very hospitable and gracious. And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And so we go a dot, dot, dot. There was a long speech and a lot of interaction. Obadiah doesn't want to go and tell Ahab, if you read the account, because he said, "I'm going to tell him that you're going to be in such and such a place, and he's going to want to kill you, and God's going to preserve you, and you won't be there, and then I'm going to be in trouble." Shows you how wise Obadiah is. But Elijah convinces him, "No, no, 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 this is not a trick. This is God's intention and God's word. Do as I say. Tell Ahab I will meet him." Verse 16. Notice that was 8 verses. There was a lot of interchange before Obadiah was giving got enough encouragement to go see the king. This is a fraught with trouble mission. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now this also is a question, but it is not a gracious, meek, and gentle question. O troubler of Israel. Who is it that troubles? And again, let's look at it from Ahab's point of view. His kingdom was humming along well. He was making changes in the kingdom that he wanted to make. Jezebel, his wife, was helpful to him and supportive of him. And when Ahab didn't get his way, Jezebel would always grease the slids, even if it meant murder and false accusations. He would always make things work. So as far as Ahab was concerned, the kingdom was running well. And then Elijah comes up and proclaims this drought, and everything starts going bad. So do you think that Ahab has a point? It's Elijah who's causing the trouble. Yes or no?
Well, and when Elijah pronounced the drought, he said it was the Lord that was sending this, and the next verse he emphasizes that again.
Now you're true, but again, taking the devil's advocate here,
Elijah's the messenger, so...
Yeah, if Elijah hadn't come and told me that, everything would be going along peachy keen again. Ed, did I see your hand up? Maybe we need to back up. Who is it that is troubling Israel? Okay, good. Good. Ahab is the troubler of Israel. And again, trouble is not merely the dissettling of the status quo. That may seem troubling to some. But trouble comes about when evil interposes itself. And Ahab is the agent of idolatry. He is dividing the people's hearts from the true God. And that is what is troubling Israel. It is their departure from the Lord. Now, in a basketball game, one guy under the basket throws the elbow, and the second guy throws the elbow, and who gets the call? The second guy always gets the call. And this is really the devil's, this is the devil's way. He causes problems, and then when someone comes to try to straighten out the problem, they're the troublemaker. It's distracting from the original trouble, and it's pointing fingers away from the real troubler. This is always the devil's way in the hearts of sinful people. Yeah, I may have done wrong, but he did that first. It's his fault. Yeah, but you did this. And then you never look at the original fault to see if that was at fault or not. It's brilliant. Make bigger trouble and they forget the littler trouble that came before. What's the big trouble? The drought or idolatry? Depends on who you ask. Things were well under idolatry. Now we got the drought. Whoever caused the drought is at fault. God is at fault. Elijah is at fault. Not me for my idolatry. Jezebel did. And Ahab helped. Well, again, isn't he getting rid of the trouble? What do you think those prophets were saying? Probably not as boldly or as visibly as Elijah, but if they were God's prophets, they were warning about the very same things. They were Elijah's and God's acolytes if he was the main priest. Yes?
In this case, believers?
No, I think it means people who are speaking God's word. And prophet is an office. We talk about sort of all people having some sort of prophetic office in a way in the New Testament, but this is an office. These were prophets. Remember, there were schools of the prophets. Yeah. Well, and the other thing to be said is that we didn't talk about all the details, but if we read in the book of Kings, when Jeroboam comes into power in the north, he also expels all of the Levites. Remember, the Levites were supposed to be the teachers in all of the territory. He also expels them. And maybe they're included in these prophets. Okay. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Verse 18, and he answered, the truth, this is the truth, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, spiritually, that is the utter truth. And people of faith will hear that, understand it, and believe it, but people who believe in the here and now will not. For them, it was just fine before Elijah stepped up and troubled everything with the word of God. The devil wants peace in his kingdom. And how does he keep peace in his kingdom? By silencing God's word. By silencing God's word. Verse 19. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 150 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. See, this is a good religion that has something for everyone. You got the men for Baal, and you got Asherah for the women. Women have their own gods, and they eat at the table of Jezebel. Something for everybody. Now, we ask the question, let's just make sure we have the answer. Who troubles the state and the church? Who is it that troubles the state and the church?
The devil.
The devil. And the enemies of God's word. They're the ones that trouble the church and the state. Now, question. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question for today. Where is Mount Carmel? All the kids in the grade school love it when we talk about the prophets of Baal and Elijah, because they picture this mountain of Carmel. Where is it? Anyone know? Mount Carmel is in the north. It's in the northern kingdoms. And Mount Carmel is a hill or a hillock or a small mount on the plain of Megiddo. So there's a big flat plain up there, and this rises out of the plain of Megiddo. Now, in the Revelation of St. John, it talks about the final conflict of the earth and says that it takes place at Har-Megiddon. Har-Megiddon. And of course, Megiddo refers to the plain, and Har means mount. And so it says that the final battle before Jesus comes to earth would be of the Mount of Megiddo. Now, I don't believe that the revelation there is literally talking about Mount Carmel, but I think it is referring to Mount Carmel and what Elijah did at Mount Carmel. And what was the situation that's going to be there? You're going to have one prophet of God by the name of Elijah, and how many prophets of Baal and Asherah? 850. And so the odds, if it were a battle of strength and wit, would be one against 850, and how do you like them odds? And what it's saying is that in the final battle, the church would be as Elijah, one that is surrounded by 850, severely outnumbered and by all measures of human reason, all but extinguished. All but extinguished. So, verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. What's he saying? Hey guys, it can't be both. We've got prophets of Baal and shrines of worship to Baal and Ashtoreth, and we've got the worship of Yahweh, but it can't be both. Which of them do you choose? Which are you going to follow? And the people are silent. They answer him not a word. Why?
They're scared.
They're scared. What are they afraid of?
Ahab.
Yeah, the believers are going, hey, if I say Yahweh, you got Ahab right here, and I'm making a public confession with his army and this army of Baals, and do you think the Christians knew, or the believers knew how many believers there were? They may have thought, I'm the only one. Now understand that a Christian in a pagan culture, and we are getting more and more pagan, is going to feel more and more like that. I might be the only one. Do I dare speak up and say anything? What's going to happen to me? So they answer not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord." Well, where'd they all go? Well, they've been put to death. "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull." In other words, it's not as if I stuffed one of the bulls with dynamite and somehow infuse the other one with water so that I know which one I want to choose, and I'll give you the bad one. You choose whichever one you want, and I'll take the one left over. And so they're to prepare it on an altar, put wood under it that should burn it as a sacrifice, but no, put no fire under it. Then, verse 24, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Now notice what they didn't do, or what he didn't do. It wasn't a time of national disaster, a time of three-year drought. And he didn't stand up there with the prophets of Baal and say, tell you what, we're all in trouble. You pray to your God for rain, and I'll pray to my God for rain, and we'll have rain then. What would we call that? A community prayer service. Yankee Stadium. Where true God and false gods are both given their due respect, and we show respect to them, and each believer believes and hope that their God will answer the prayers. Now, some of you are aware that I got myself inflicted into that controversy by filing some charges against someone who participated in the Yankee Stadium prayer service. And when the process went public, my name was actually mentioned on PBS nationwide. And my house got a lot of phone calls and got a lot of mail. I've got it all in a file to leave to someone when I pass away. But it was interesting. I responded to every letter that was sent to me, whether it was pro or con. But there was someone from here in Dearborn that said, you know, we've got plenty of Muslims here. Have you ever read in 1 Kings 18, why don't you challenge them to a sacrifice? And my response was, that was already done once. So, but again, there are a lot of parallels with this. It's a national disaster, and it's a multiplicity of gods. And how do we act as those who confess the true God over and against or vis-a-vis those in our community that have a false God or false religion? And here's what the answer is, this sacrifice off. So all the people answer and said, it is well spoken, which is the Hebrew or the Oriental way of saying, good idea, this is a good idea. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourself and prepare it, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! 450 prophets calling out in unison and in Babel. This would be a fantastically impressive worship. Who knows, but they had some liturgy that they were pronouncing with each other. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Why are they leaping around the altar?
Trying to get Baal's attention.
Yeah, they want to get Baal's attention. Maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe our voice, even though it's 450 strong, is not big enough to reach into heaven, and maybe he'll see us leaping about and dancing in the altar. And no doubt they were gyrating and contorting themselves and doing everything to draw a spectacle of themselves that they could. And so it was at noon, so time passes, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, he's thinking about something more important, or he's busy now. And one of these phrases can sort of be alluded to. Maybe he's in his private room attending to his personal needs. He's in the outhouse attending to his personal need. Or he's on a journey. He's out on a business trip. Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. The devil wants blood. The devil wants human blood. And it's saying this was not an uncommon practice, but was something that they practiced. God wants blood. What's the truth of that? God's law demands our blood. God's law demands our life.
And he got Jesus' blood.
Yeah, and that's not our blood. That's the blood that God provided for us in his Son. In the true God provides the blood that's sacrificed. The devil demands the blood for sacrifice. And again, I don't want to go into untoward things, but if you ever discover what the practices of the black mass are in satanic worship, human blood is involved. Again, I don't want you to become preoccupied. Those are unhealthy things. Verse 29. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, another 6 hours. And there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. God lets them go, you know. Keep trying. Keep trying. He's making a point. You can pray all you want to a false God, and there is no false God, and he will not hear you. This is a lesson well to be learned. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which was broken down, and Jacob, to whom the word of God came, and Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of God, the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the 12 stones, and notice, he's letting them see themselves as tribes of Israel, be part of this memorial that's under the true sacrifice, reminding them who they are. They are children of Israel. They are of God's chosen people. They are the ones that God revealed himself to. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. What would water do? The opposite of gasoline. Water puts out fire. Water is a retardant. Water would keep it from burning. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. They baptized it 3 times. 3 handfuls of water. And how precious is water at this time? What are you doing with that water? So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water all around. Flipping the page. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, good time to offer, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So the purpose of the miracle is to prove God and his word. And it's going to work. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that it was in the trench. And again, the purpose of the miracle is to prove God's presence over and against the false God. And how is the fire of the Lord different than that of man? It burned the stone. It's a nuclear blast. It is the fire of the Lord that can destroy everything. But does it consume his people? No, it consumes the sacrifice. And that's the meaning of grace. God visits his just wrath not upon the sinner, but upon the sacrifice that he provides. And he provides the wrath. Oh. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. The end, out of time. God bless you.